Well, we were at page, we finished page 59 last time. We're ready to begin page 60. And there you have the case of the anointing of Christ's feet by what is called a sinful woman. She's described that way in the passage. One who was a sinner. Verse 37, behold a woman which was in the city a sinner, whom she, when she knew that he was sitting at meat in, at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster cruse of ointment, standing behind at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And they complained about his allowing her to do this, and then he cites the case of the fact that she has anointed him, that the Simon, the man who in whose house he was had not treated him with any courtesy particularly. In verse 46, my head with oil thou didst not anoint, but she hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. They that said it began to say within themselves, who is this that even forgiveth sin? He said unto the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. That last statement, you see, to correct any misimpression that maybe the anointing, this act of hers had saved her. No, that was an expression of her faith. Her faith was what had saved her, and not the anointing, the act of the anointing, but rather that was a response, a result of her faith in Christ. Top page 61, the second tour of Galilee, recorded and summarized very briefly in Luke 8, 1 through 3, preaching and bringing good tidings of the kingdom of God. And there you have a mention of Mary Magdalene, and some other women are brought in at that point. Now you have in the next section, section 61, and let's read the Mark account, Mark 3, an interesting event. He cometh into a house, and the multitude cometh together, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out the devil. And he called them unto him, and he said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan hath risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. That's interesting, but Jesus is willing and does use a reasoning argument here at this point. He doesn't simply say you're wrong, but he reasons with these people that their line of argument is an unreasonable argument. For why would Satan be casting out the devils? He's pointing out the unreasonableness of their argument. I think as far as Christian apologetics is concerned, that type of fact that they do have an occasional reasoning argument of this sort may help us to assume that we ought to use reasoned arguments in apologetics in trying to answer the error of the sinner. Then in verse 27 he goes on, but no one can enter into the house of the strong man and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. The passage in Luke or in Matthew at that point, verse 29, how can one enter into the house of the strong man and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Now, those who hold to what is called the amillennial view of eschatology, they are asked, well, when was Satan bound? You remember Revelation 19 says that Satan was bound for 1,000 years. Those who hold to the amillennial view, I'll just throw this in at this point, but it's not. We'll be down there in by the end of next week, any rate, or the following week when I get back, talking about the book of Revelation. They would maintain that the amillennial view essentially is this, starting with the point of Christ, of the cross, and then the return. It is that the present period is the millennium, spiritual millennium. When was Christ or Satan bound? Here. That he's been bound ever since. that there may be a period of his being loosed, as that passage indicates, and maybe we're in that period with the increasing error and the fact that nations are now being deceived again by whole philosophies such as communism and so forth. You see, the thing that he's bound for in the Revelation 19 is that the nations shall be deceived no more. What happened right after the cross and right after Christ ascended? Why, the nations were converted. And so the amillennial view would take the binding of Satan, and they point out that this language, you see, speaks of Satan being bound, and that Christ is indicating that he's already binding him. That he has entered into the strong man's house and bound him. And that's the evidence of this, is he's casting out of the demons. And of course, the fuller binding perhaps coming especially with the cross itself. So I just would bring that to your attention, that that is a place where the amillennialists would point out, being no literal millennium, but that there's a spiritual millennium, would point out that this kind of thing has already been used of Satan. Now, going back to the Mark account, verse 28, verily I say unto you, all sin, their sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and their blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But whosoever shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. Now, remember the context of this statement. The context of this statement is they're saying he's casting out demons by Satan. The work that he's doing, and by the way, essentially the messianic work that Christ did was work done under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That he wasn't using so much his deity, but rather he was calling upon the Spirit who had come upon him and was dwelling in him, and he, remember, it said of him that he had the Spirit in fullness. And that he then was carrying on his work under the operation of the Holy Spirit, and therefore when they accused him and this work of casting out demons as being satanic, they were really verging on this sin, if not actually committing it, of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now that may help to understand something of what is meant by that expression, and that by that sin. Ultimately, of course, a person who goes out of this life without Christ has resisted, if he's heard the gospel, he goes out of this life resisting the gospel and goes out without Christ. Who is he resisting ultimately? He's resisting the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the one who accompanies the Word and the preaching of the Word. So that this also is seen by many as being a part of the same sin. The people that will be ultimately there with this sin upon them are people who reject the gospel. And their rejection of the gospel is in the long run, and a rejection of the Holy Spirit and of His work. But in the context that Jesus gives it, you see, it is an accusation that the work of the Holy Spirit in this case is really of Satan instead of the Holy Spirit. And he's warning them. He's not necessarily saying at this point they've committed that sin, but he's warning them of the danger of it. And he's pointing this out. All right, now moving on to the next section. The scribes and the Pharisees demand a sign, and Jesus tells them of the sign that they already have. In the very last lines of that page, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, do it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, Jesus really tells us the real meaning of the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, of course, gives us the history of Jonah's being called and his fleeing from God and his being called again. The period in the belly of the whale or the great fish that he had. Jesus gives us the real meaning of that event. It was, of course, a miraculous event that he was saved and so forth, but that it was intended by God as a sign of the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And then further, the men of Nineveh shall stand up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. So the further point that the men of Nineveh, who were Gentiles, did hear the gospel or the message that Jonah presented. They listened to it and repented. And this brings greater condemnation to those who had Jesus there, who heard him but failed to repent. The same he points out, and again there is this hint in Jesus' fairly early ministry here about the fact that the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. The Queen of the South, of course, Queen of Sheba, shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Notice also his self-testimony at this point. Greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. But the unclean spirit, when he is gone out of a man, passes through the waterless places, seeking rest, and defineth it not. Then he saith, I will return unto my house where whence I came. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then he goeth he, and taketh with him seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. The last day of that man has become worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this evil generation. Now, that is a parable of referring to the idea that it's not enough, say, just to have a reformation. That is to say, okay, I'm going to reform myself and get rid of all these evils that I'm doing and so forth. And then not accept the gospel. That there are the two sides of the gospel. There must be the repentance and the sorrow for sin and the turning from our sins. But there must also be the positive acceptance of the gospel of Christ. So it's not enough just to empty ourselves and of our past deeds and so forth and assume that we're going to get better. No, the only way we will have any goodness come in will be if we receive the gospel of Christ itself. Now, you have in this next section an allusion to the brothers of Christ. They come and would take him home. The Matthew account down at the bottom of the passage there, but he answered and said unto them that told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold my mother and my brethren. Those who do his will are the ones that are counted as mother and brothers. Then you have this interesting section of parables. And it might be well, the first of the parables he tells is the parable of the sower. And I'm sure you all are aware of the basic content of it. Let me not stop and read it all. There's seed that is cast by the way. There's seed that is cast on the rocky soil. There's seed that is cast on the thorny soil. And then there's seed that falls on good soil. Actually, it should be perhaps called the parable of the soils rather than the sower. But we usually know it as the parable of the sower. But moving to verse 11 in the column of Mark 4:11, and he said unto them, To you is given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest haply they should turn again, and it should be forgiven them. And he saith unto them, Know ye not this parable? And then he goes on to speak about that particular parable. Now what I'm pointing out, and the Matthew account gives it a little bit more in more length, to the effect that he quotes more fully this passage out of Isaiah, by hearing ye shall hear and shall in no wise understand, and so forth. That Jesus is exercising his sovereignty that we talked about at the very last of the last period. When we were reading that Matthew 11 section, he says, No one seeth the Father except those to whom the Son willeth to reveal him. And now he says he's teaching parables that you may understand, but others may not understand. Now again, that sounds as though it's something that most of us just don't think about in connection with the gospel. Do you mean to say that the gospel isn't addressed to all men equally? Well, it is in the invitation. The proclamation is addressed to all men. But we have to face the fact, and we'll get this much more clearly as we get along a little later, in both in this section and also in the Gospels and also in Paul's writings, that there is a doctrine of election which includes also the passing by of some by God. That God is the one who has determined who shall be saved, not man. But God is the one who determines who shall be saved. And his use of the parables is to call his elect and to pass by the reprobate. And that may sound harsh to us. The fact is, though, of course, God doesn't have to call anybody. Pure justice. If he treated us with pure justice, he would simply cast us all to hell. So don't get any idea that there's any injustice here when you have the doctrine of election and reprobation, as we call the other side of it. But rather recognize that God, in his grace, the fact that he calls anybody is pure grace. And that it is his prerogative to call some and not all. And that's apparently what he has done. Now, it's interesting to go into and look into the account of the, or his interpretation, beginning with verse 14 of the Mark account. The sower soweth the word. All right, the seed then is the word. And this, again, I think is a very thought-provoking section for ministers especially. You will be acting as a sower. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown, and when they heard, straightway cometh Satan, and taketh away the word which had been sown in them. These in like manner are they that are sown upon the rocky places. All right, there are some, as you preach and as you bear witness, that just do not want to hear it at all, apparently. No response at all, no favorable response. And we need to recognize that Satan is there seeking to nullify the word. And for some, this is the result. Satan comes, takes away the word, and they do not respond favorably towards the gospel at all. Some are sown upon the rocky places, who, when they have heard the word, straightway receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a little while. Then when temptation or persecution ariseth, because of the word, straightway they stumble. And then he stops and goes on to the other. Now, are these people saved people? You see, that would be the question you have to ask. It would appear they're not. I would judge in my own understanding of the parable that the ones who are saved are the ones who are on the good ground and who bear fruit. These people receive the word with joy. But then when it begins to come to paying some of the price that's involved in being a Christian, they don't want to pay that price and reject it. You wonder sometimes why in the mass evangelism campaigns that men like Billy Graham or Moody and other people had, and great response. And yet the church hasn't had a great addition to it. That is a permanent addition. What's happened? Many people receive the word in this way. They apparently sense the greatness of the message and something of the good news. They respond for the moment. But the next day, the next week, the next month, or a year later, the tribulations, the trials of the world have come and they have turned away. And I think we need to recognize that there are such cases. People who do seem to respond, but do not carry through with it. I think one thing in this connection that we have as ministers is the danger of giving these people assurance that now you're saved, like the girl I was talking about the other day, who was now living in prostitution. She had gone forward in a meeting when she was 14, been given assurance, once saved, you're always saved. And she believed that. Though she was not a believer in Christ, evidently. But she believed that she had received salvation, that once saved, always saved. She didn't need to bother about it anymore. All right, then there are others that are sown among the thorns. These are they that have heard the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And then there are those that are sown upon the good ground, such as hear the words and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Now, one of the implications of this is that salvation, though it comes with a momentary act of faith, that is not all of salvation. You see, I think much of modern evangelism says only believe, and that's all you have to do. That's all you have to do to enter into the faith. But the Christian faith then goes on. Christian life goes on. And there must be not only what you'd call justification by faith here, which is by faith alone, absolutely. Justification is by faith. But then there must be sanctification, godliness, holiness, evidence of the work of the Spirit in the life. And one of the things that we have fallen into in modern evangelistic methods is a tendency to put all the emphasis here and to ignore this. And it's a dangerous thing that we're involved in. If we give somebody, now that you've exercised faith, now that you say you believe in Jesus, now you're saved. And now you almost get the impression from some groups, and I heard, had a former student who said to me that, you know, he had heard the extreme in certain method of evangelism being used. Well, you don't have to do anything to be saved. You don't have to give up this, you don't have to give up that. It even got to the extreme, said, now if you're living with your girlfriend, you don't have to give that up to be a Christian. But you see, the gospel does have as its demand the matter of our godliness afterwards. Not that we are in salvation by sanctification. Of course not. But sanctification is a necessary result of faith. Faith without works is dead, is what James says. And the point that I would make is that in the four kinds of soil here, it's only that which bears fruit, you see, where the word apparently really has any permanent value at all. In the other two cases, the rocky ground and the thorny ground, it is apparently received, but then for one reason or another, it's given up.
Yes. I'm glad you made that point. I'd like to ask your opinion on something. What do you think of presenting this parable to people who are calling themselves Christians and who can think of a point in time in their life when they prayed the prayer or went forward in the church and what have you, and received Christ, yet for years or months or whatever have never shown any results of the Spirit in their lives, and showing them this parable and asking them to identify with one soul?
I think that this would be a good way of really asking and getting them to face up to the fact that maybe they are not saved at all. In other words, there has been, and I think those people who fall under many of the modern evangelistic methods only hear about this one point. And they don't hear what Jesus says, for example, about counting the cost. And you remember, he didn't treat everybody that way. We'll get to that when we start dealing with some of the other passages where he deals with individuals. He didn't treat everybody. He says, all you have to do is believe and that'll be it. Of course, he does say that with regard to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Yet she was already showing fruits. But I think this parable could be very well used with regard to persons of that sort. Say a person, and you will find, as you get in the ministry, some of you have already done some Christian work of this sort, or come out of churches where you know this is the case anyhow, you'll find an awful lot of dead wood in the church. People who are on your church rolls, who don't come to church at all, who give no evidence of being Christians, as far as any external evidence, at least. Now, it's not for you at this point to be the judge of whether they're Christians, but again, Jesus does say, by their fruits you shall know them, and you ought to begin to really move towards trying to bring them back to an active Christian life. All right, we could spend the whole time on just this one parable. Some of you may have heard Al Martin, was it last year or year before, at Pensacola, and that series of lectures, he lectured on this or preached on this parable for the whole week there, and that may be on tape, I assume it is, and I think that you would find that to be very helpful, any of you who have not heard it, and it's a very thought-provoking series of lectures. All right, the parable of the seed growing by itself, that is, the man casts seed upon the earth, and then the seed should spring up and grow, he knoweth not how. The earth beareth the fruit herself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn of the ear. That ultimately, though we do the sowing, of course, it's God who gives the increase. We may sow and cultivate, but how that seed grows, course, we had scientific knowledge, and now I have a great deal more knowledge about it today. But even then, the life in the seed is something that God himself has given. Parable of the tares, mixture of the good and evil together. Another parable he said, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat, and went away. When the blade sprang up and brought forth fruit, and then appeared the tares also. And the servant of the householder came and said, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? Whence then hath the tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. And the servant said, Say unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? He said, Nay, lest haply while you gather up the tares, ye root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather up first the tares, bind them in bundles, and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, you notice that in this section that the kingdom is likened to this. The field is really the, in the explanation over on the opposite page, we get the explanation of this. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are angels. As therefore tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. Now, I've heard it used, this parable used, with regard to the church, saying, well, the Bible says there will be tares in the church, and we ought not try to root out the tares out of the church. But I think you need to recognize that Jesus' own explanation is the field is the world. We cannot expect to root out all of the evil out of the world. But it is important for us to try to seek for a holy church. And as pure a church as we can have. And I do think we need, as I was saying yesterday, we need the exercise of discipline in the church. And this is one of the things. It's been this very attitude. Well, the tares are going to be there. No sense trying to get rid of them. Just let them live in the church. And that's the very thing that has, in a very real sense, brought on the kind of crisis that is in appearing in a number of churches today. The Presbyterian Church U.S., one of them. But I was reading in the Presbyterian Journal last night the fact that the Episcopal Church is facing a similar sort of crisis, maybe not as large a movement, but a similar sort of crisis in the Episcopal Church as well. That the lack of discipline, the lack of concern for the purity of the church has made the church at large relatively impure. And we're not told to leave the church this way. We are told that the world will be this way. But we're not told to leave the church this way. Notice there in the remaining portion of verse 41 there, as you look at the interpretation, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that causeth stumbling, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, his description here of hell, I believe this is more than we've seen earlier. We've seen him using the word Gehenna. Now he talks about the place that they're being cast into a place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He that hath ears, let him hear.
What is it like? His kingdom, he shall gather them out of his kingdom. Is that the world still? Is that...
Well, kingdom is a broader term than the word church. As you remember in the Great Commission, he says, All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. I think that a concept we need to have that the church is the place of his particular recognized rule. But the idea of kingdom is wherever Christ is in rule and in authority. And there's a very real sense in which he is king over it all right now. And therefore, it's sometimes difficult to be sure just what the reference to the word kingdom is. Does this mean the church in particular, or is this something broader? I would be inclined to think that this is probably something broader here than just the church, though there might be some differences among commentators on that. But I think generally you ought to see the kingdom is wherever Christ is ruling, even if his rule is not recognized. There's a difference, and make recognize there is that distinction. Now, the church is where we do recognize him in particular as king. He's the only lawgiver in Zion. He is the only king of the church. He's certainly that as well. But we also would believe that he is king over the whole earth. And even Satan is under him, you see. Satan is said to be the prince of the power of this air and so forth. But what Satan does is only by permission of Christ as king. All right, the parable of the mustard seed, going back on the page 68. Now, the parable of the mustard seed that grows from the very small seed to a plant large enough to have birds to come in it is indication of the growth, the gradual growth, but the fact that the kingdom will grow. And so also with the parable of the leaven, although, let me indicate, there are some who maintain that the word leaven almost everywhere else in the scripture is associated with sin. And some would say that the parable of the leaven is saying that in the church there shall be evil growing along with the good. I personally don't believe that's the best way to understand it. In other words, that the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which is, in other words, that sounds as though the kingdom itself is bad, if you're going to identify leaven always with sin. My understanding of it is essentially another parable to say the same basic thing, that this leaven spreads throughout the whole lump of the meal, so also shall Christ's gospel spread throughout the whole world. That'd be my understanding of the basic thrust. By the way, generally, in interpreting parables, the main thing you do is look for the main thrust of the parable rather than trying to say, well, now this detail must be type of such and such and so forth. But rather, he's trying to teach a single basic lesson generally, especially in the shorter parables. The parable of the hid treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price go together. When a man finds out that there's a treasure hidden in the field, he goes and sells everything that he can buy that field and get the treasure. And then the next one, that a merchant seeking goodly pearls, having found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So the idea of the individual finding in the gospel something that's worth more than anything else that he has, he should be willing to give up all for that. Then the parable of the net, again you have the idea of the mixture of good and evil in the church or in the world. Let's see, this is perhaps not as clearly stated. Again, the kingdom is likened to the net that was cast in the sea, gathereth every kind. Well, that might be that the church will gather some of every kind. Not only the world's going to have the tares in it, but also the church will have some as well. And the bad they cast away. So shall it be in the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the righteous. Of course, that sounds more like the judgment of the world, whole world. And then the parable of the householder. Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, yea. And he said unto them, therefore every scribe who hath made a disciple to the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is householder, that bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass, when Jesus finished these parables, he departed thence. Section 65 deals with his crossing the lake. And from probably around Capernaum this side, going across to this as Gergesal with a question mark. We don't know exactly the identity of that place, but it'd be over here on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee that he goes. You have him performing a miracle and exercising, by the way, his kingship. We've talked about his prophetic ministry, but especially in talking about his preaching, say the Sermon on the Mount, but realize that his miracles, all of them, would be exercise of his kingship, especially when he speaks to the waves and the winds, and they obey him. And you see, there's the idea of one who is really sovereign. He shows his kingship. He already was exercising it even at that point. In the section 66, you have the healing of the demoniac, and you have two different words used. I don't think that should bother us particularly. You need perhaps looks into some of the commentaries on the different words that are used here. Let's look at the Lucan account. They arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he was come forth from the land, they met a certain man out of the city who had devils. And for a long time he had worn no clothes and abode not in any house, but in the tombs. By the way, when I say it shouldn't bother us, I think that there are explanations. One refers to the city, and one refers to the location, as I remember that explanation. I did not double-check that, but I believe that's the general explanation as to how these two different words are found. Is that what the footnote says? One refers to the region? Thank you. Yes, there is a reference to some archaeological discoveries about that included. Mm-hmm. All right, and verse 28, in Luke, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I beseech thee, torment me not." Now, of course, this is the demon speaking, and the demon knew who Jesus was. "I beseech thee, torment me not." For he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains and fetters, and breaking the bands asunder, he was driven of the devil into the deserts. And Jesus asked him, "What is thy name?" He said, "Legion," for many devils were entered into him. And they entreated him that he would not command them to come, but to depart into the abyss. Now, that sounds as though we get hints about this, that the demons or the fallen angels, we presume the demons are the fallen angels along with Satan as their head, were granted a certain freedom and are granted a certain freedom during the course of this history and this life, and that they are eventually going to be cast into the lake of fire, you see, into the final place of torment. And these did not want to be cast there at this time. And they beseeched him or entreated him that he would not command them to depart into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they entreated him that he would give them leave to enter into them. And he gave them leave. And the devils came out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd rushed down in the steep into the lake and were choked. And when they that fed them saw what had come to pass, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what had come to pass, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the devils were gone out sitting clothed and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus, and they were afraid. One of the things that sometimes are a question of problems people raise about this is, was Jesus right in letting these demons go into the swine and, as it were, destroy somebody's property in this way? Well, if these people were of Jewish background, of course, the swine were unclean animals, and they should not have had them anyway. And so it may be that it's a judgment upon them, you see, in just that way, that this was an intended judgment upon the owners of the swine. The other side of it would be, of course, that Jesus is sovereign, that the cattle on a thousand hills belongs to Jesus, and that he can do with it as he pleases. And so that he was not stealing anything. He had sovereign rights over the swine anyway. But there are some who would bring out that fact, that the very fact that they were raising swine may have been what would be contrary to the Jewish law if these people were of Jewish background, and that they should have known better. And then, of course, part of it is to show us how many demons apparently were in this one man. And they saw it, they that saw it told them how he that was possessed with devils and was made whole, and all the people of the country of the Gerasenes round about asked him to depart from them, for they were holden with great fear. And he entered into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the devils were gone out prayed him that he might be with him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to thy house." And notice what he's to do. "Declare how great things God hath done for thee." And he went away publishing throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done for him. And there you see the idea of witnessing. When God has done something great for us, particularly in the gospel, what is our task? He could call us home right then, and we could go home on to heaven right then, and we'd be glad to do it. And yet he has left us in this world to do as this man was to do, go back to your home and tell what Jesus has done for you. And later, as the account comes back to this man, to this area, you find that many who had on the one hand pushed and sent Jesus away from the land because they were fearful of him, they wanted him when he came back. This man did a good job of witnessing, as is evidenced later. All right, let's look at the next section and read the Mark account. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat unto the other side, a great multitude was gathered unto him, and he was by the sea. And there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he falleth at his feet and beseeching him much, saying, My little daughter is at the point of death. I pray thee that thou wilt come and lay thy hands on her, and that she may be made whole and live. And he went away with him, and a great multitude followed him, and they thronged him. And a woman which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, having heard the things concerning Jesus, came in the crowd behind and touched his garment. For she said, If I touch but his garments, I shall be made whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her plague. And straightway Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned him about in the crowd and said, Who touched my garments? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched thee? Touch me. And he looked around about and to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had been done to her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague. Again, the emphasis, and I would not, when I've said these other remarks earlier about this matter of overemphasizing faith as though that's all that's involved in Christianity, Jesus does emphasize that it is only by faith that a person does come. And it's the faith that does bring a person into the Christian life. And it is faith that had made this woman whole. She was healed by her faith. And of course, this symbolically also would speak, I judge, of her spiritual healing as well. While he yet spake, they came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? But Jesus, not heeding the word spoken, saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Fear not, only believe. And his call at this point for faith. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they come to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he beholding a... And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they come to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he beholding a tumult, and many weeping and wailing greatly. And when he was entered in, he saith unto them, Why make ye a tumult and weep? The child is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. By the way, one of the things that you ought to note, and I think is a great comfort to people who have or someone die in their home and there are one of their loved ones if they die in Christ, is that the New Testament's general reference to those who die in Christ is that they are asleep in Christ. It's a great comfort to realize that this is not the end. The idea of asleep is that you will wake up again. And of course, this will come in the resurrection. And so I think that's a thought and that you can use in comforting those who have suffered the loss of a loved one. I had the occasion of someone calling me long distance Sunday evening. Her mother had died, though she was 88, and you would expect her to be somewhat prepared. This woman was just terribly upset. And this is one of the things I think that did give her some comfort as I tried to minister to her over the phone. That those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, those who have died in Jesus, have really fallen asleep in him. They laughed him to scorn. But he, having put them all forth, taketh the father of the child and her mother and them that were with him, and goeth in where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he saith unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel rose up and walked. For she was 12 years old, and they were amazed straightway with a great amazement. And he charged them that no man should know this, and he commanded that something should be given her to eat. His telling of the people during this earlier part of his ministry not to go out and broadcast what had been done would appear to be the fact that he does not want to precipitate at this point the climax of his ministry. He's ministering to the individuals, primarily preaching ministry, with healing interspersed, of course, but it would appear that he knows that this can precipitate a climax and a crisis earlier than he wants it. And so he does give that charge on a number of occasions. People did not always obey him on this, went out and told it anyway. But it was not his purpose simply to gather a great crowd of people just because he was a miracle worker. All right, let's, we can, I think, pass over this next section. Yes, sir.
Question? The way you left that sleeve,
mm-hmm.
you don't mean that, spiritually they're asleep.
No, no. Paul talks about the fact in Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. The status of being asleep in the spirit would not be as good a status as being conscious and awake in this life. So what he meant, of course, is that is to go to be in the presence of Christ. No, physically, that their bodies are asleep. Spiritually, they've gone to be with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 is especially good at that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Yes, I think that's a good point, because some people would take this to say, well, now that's all it is. All death is. It's just a suspended animation and that there's no consciousness there. No, I think the Bible indicates there is. All right, the last visit to Nazareth, again, looking at the Mark and account, he went out from thence, and he cometh unto his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, whence hath this man these things? And what is the wisdom that is given unto this man? And what mean such mighty works wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, of Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here? Now, here you see the brothers named, and I would take this to be then the children of Mary and Joseph, natural children of Mary and Joseph, and that there are at least two sisters in addition, so that you get, because of the plural word there. Maybe more than that. But you can figure at least on the minimum size of the family these names of these brothers, James, Joseph, and Judas, and Simon. And then at least two sisters, maybe more. We believe the tradition is that this James became one of his strong disciples later on, and may have been the author of the book of James. And so also this Judas may have been the author of the book of Jude. That is at least one of the traditions. It's not perfectly clear that that's the case, but that's one of the traditions about these. And they were offended in him. And Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country, among his own kin, and in his own house. By the way, I personally do not like to refer to Jesus as the carpenter. That's a very popular reference. But who used that reference? His enemies. Presumably, he was raised to know that as a trade. But we don't really think of him primarily as a carpenter. He was to us the teacher, the preacher, the minister of the word to us. And even the very fact that they allowed him to teach in the synagogue, you see, he was recognized as a rabbi there by them, that is a teacher. So I think that this very popular reference to him as the carpenter you need to recognize where we get it from. We get it from his enemies, not from his friends. His friends never called him that. All right, section 70. Let's look at the Matthew account. Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of diseases and all manner of sickness. Again, a summary of his ministry in the Galilean ministry. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep, not having a shepherd. There Jesus sets for us and what should be the example for every minister. You should have compassion on your congregations. You should recognize their need, and not just on the congregations, but I think as you drive through in this modern period, for example, in the modern mushrooming suburbs of the new areas in the cities, and to see the multitudes of people, or drive down into a ghetto part of a city and see the multitudes of people, that you should, as a Christian, have compassion upon these people and want to reach these people with the gospel of Christ. And Jesus was moved with compassion for the multitudes. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers into his harvest. And brethren, one of the reasons you all are here is that some of us have been praying for him before we ever knew you. We've been praying since the beginning of this institution that God would raise up laborers. This is one of the few places where we have a specific thing to pray for. We're told to pray for laborers. And I hope you will join us, if you haven't already been doing this, but that you'll join the seminary family from henceforth to be praying for more laborers. If there's to come a reformation, if there's to come a revival, it's got to be through the servants of God, the laborers who will go forth and reap the harvest. This is God's ordained means of reaping the harvest. So join us and begin praying right now that God will raise up more who will be following you in the seminary training. Raise up many more laborers, for the laborers are few. Then you have in Matthew the listing of the 12 disciples. We won't take stop to read those names at this point, but just to call your attention that this passage, you have them listed here. In verse 7 over on the next page, as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out devils. Freely ye receive, freely give. Get you no gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses. This was the mission then on which he sent them out into the whole area around about to multiply his ministry. And again, this gives us a great example of what we can be doing, that as we preach, we should be teaching others to preach as well, that they can multiply what we're doing. You have the attitude that they should have, verse 12, as you enter into a house, salute it. If the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, as ye go forth out of that house or out of that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's still a good proverb for us to apply to in our ministry as well, to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Don't be deceitful. He's not saying that at all. Be as wise as a serpent, but harmless, pure, undefiled as the dove, you see. But be wise in the way in which you minister. Use your knowledge of human nature and so forth. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, and in their synagogues they will scourge you, yea, before governors and kings shall you be brought, for my sake, for a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, be not anxious for how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what ye shall speak. Does that say you can go into the pulpit without being anxious as to what you should speak? No. Is it when you're delivered up before the judges? It isn't saying you ought to go into the pulpit unprepared and asking the Spirit to give you something to speak. Now, of course, you should be asking the Spirit to guide you in what you say, but we believe that a man ought to prepare for the pulpit every day, carefully, every Sunday. He should be prepared before he goes in. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaketh in you. Brother shall deliver up brother to death, his father his child. Children shall rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into the next. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone through the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. That's a difficult passage. Just what does that mean? Is that a reference to some event in history that took place, say, in that first generation? some would interpret it, say, to the coming of the Son of Man and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. In other words, that kind of interpretation. Or some would want to see it perhaps with the resurrection of Christ. It is a difficult, very difficult passage. There are a couple of such passages that refer to certain things taking place in that generation. Just what does that mean? As I say, these are difficult passages, and not perfectly sure what they do mean. A disciple is not above his master, nor a servant above his lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. So, as you enter in the ministry, you will find people saying things about you. People saying things that you are totally undeserved. Well, Jesus had things said about him that were totally undeserved as well. That we cannot expect to be greater than our Lord at this point. What I tell you in darkness, speak ye in the light. And what ye hear in the ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Who is that? God. It's not Satan. It's God that we are to have a fear and a reverence of. Let me just finish this section. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and not one of them shall fall to the ground without your father? But the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before the Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. We'll stop at that point. See you later this morning.
The lecture or message that you have just heard was produced by the Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, and distributed through the Mount Olive Presbyterian Church Tape Library in Bassfield, Mississippi.